Well, good morning, everyone. Happy New Year to you and all of that. Sue and I have been coming to the church about 8 months. It's kind of a strange journey, and I'm not going to bore you with lots of things. But I was born in Leeds, and my parents went to a large Pentecostal church in Leeds called Bridge Street, which was affiliated to Elim. When I was about 3 or 4 years old, they moved south. They couldn't find an Elim church that they felt comfortable with, and so ended up in the Baptist church. At this point, you're going to start wanting to cast some demons out, because I grew up within the Baptist tradition, really, but I've kind of come full circle. Some might say I've come home. So I'm just really pleased and honoured and privileged to be able to open up God's word to you this morning. Interesting in the song that we just sung about when the music fades. I love theology, and it's got me into one or two, I suppose, moments of questioning and things like that. And I was watching the film, one of the James Bond films over Christmas called Spectre. And Daniel Craig goes out into this desert in the Algiers or Tangier or somewhere like that. And there's a building out there. And sometimes theology can be a little bit like you can have a building. This is who, as revealed in Scripture, this is who God is. This is who Jesus is. But sometimes the building, we put scaffolding up. And theology can be a little bit like scaffolding. But the scaffolding can get so dense that you forget that there's a building behind it. And then people come along and they see the scaffolding and the theology and all of that kind of stuff. And they miss what is really inside, because all they can see is planks of wood and scaffolding and all the rest of it. So I want us to... How many people this morning have already put their Christmas decorations away? Right, okay, that's most people. The vast majority of us have done that. Just when you thought Christmas was over, I would like us to take one last peek at a very familiar passage. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 2? And I'd like us to look at this passage and maybe get a slightly different feel to it than sometimes we get in our carol services and usual nativity stories. So chapter 2 and verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Who was Herod? He was called Herod the Great. Why was he called the Great? Alexander the Great had conquered the known world. Herod hadn't done anything great like that. So why was he called the Great? Herod was probably the richest man that has ever lived. There was a banker who tried to calculate how rich Herod was. And he worked out how on earth he did this. He reckoned that 90% of the gross national product of Israel, Palestine, Samaria, and Idumea, which was the whole region below Israel, went through the coffers of Herod. The reason being, Herod controlled the spice world. And I don't mean five girls prancing around on a stage. Spices were a big thing, still are today, but he controlled all of that. And even if it wasn't true, the 90% of the GNP, he was still incredibly rich. And he was a fantastic builder. He built towns, ports, he took the Jewish temple that Zerubbabel, 500 years before when the Israelites came out, he took that temple, which covered about 17 acres, and he did a refurbishment stroke extension program that more than doubled its size over 36 acres. It was massive. Just one stone in that foundations that was laid by that of Herod was quarried about 4 or 5 miles away from Jerusalem. One stone weighed 260 tons. They have no idea how he got that stone from that quarry to Jerusalem. And even today, with all our modern machinery and cranes and all the rest of it, we can't do it. Herod was a fantastic builder. So he gets the title great with justification. But there was a very, very, very dark side to Herod. He was absolutely paranoid about losing power. And in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2, he issues the extinction of all the babies under the age of two. So because he was paranoid about power, he cut a deal with the Roman emperor of the time so that he was installed as the king of the Jews, as his title was. So that's part of verse 1. Magi, they came from the east. Who were the Magi? Magi were the educated tribal leaders or town or city leaders of great standing. The NIV says, has a footnote there saying they were wise men. Matthew doesn't call them kings, but in Psalm 72 and Isaiah 49, it alludes to kings coming to worship the Messiah. So these Magi, they were scientists, they were astronomers, they studied the stars, but they were also astrologers. They thought the stars helped direct them. We would call it Zoroastrianism today, but it's about 4,000 years old, and it's all that stuff about the zodiac, your horoscopes. It had become particularly prevalent in the known world round about Jesus' time. That had come through Greek mythology, the gods of Zeus, Athena, Apollo, and so on. And then the Romans thought that these gods were somehow encapsulated or embodied within the planets. So like Jupiter, the Roman god Jupiter, was embodied in the planet Jupiter, and that was equivalent to the Greek mythology of Zeus. Venus was the Roman god, Greek mythology, it was Athena, and so on. And so there were many of these gods. And the stars dictated what people thought and believed in significant events. When Julius Caesar was murdered in 44 BC, there was a power struggle for who would take over. Mark Antony, he was sort of like the commander of the Roman armies. He had all the brawn. I'm caricaturing this a bit, but he had all the brawn but no brains. Octavius was Julius Caesar's nephew, but Julius Caesar had adopted him as his son. Octavius didn't have the brawn, but he had the brains. And he was a schemer, and cleverly, he got people who might support him. There was a comet that flew through the sky, and he said, "Look, my father Julius Caesar ascending into the heavens as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings." Interesting phrase. That did it, and Octavius becomes emperor. He changes his name to Augustus, and it's the same Augustus that Luke mentions in Luke's nativity story. So the stars dictated what these Magi thought and believed and acted upon. They came from the east, probably not Persia, but more north, because Persia was too north, but more from Babylonia, probably about 700 miles away. Here is the thing. God can break into any person's warped, misdirected thoughts and beliefs and get people's attention. The star was a sign. There's all sorts of theories as to what the star was. Could have been a comet, could have been a supernova explosion, an alignment of planets. All of that happened at different times between 12 BC and 4 BC. It could be, this is my personal view, it could be something of God's Shekinah glory just breaking out of heaven into our three-dimensional world and his light shining. That's my view, but who knows? The Magi, they recognized something is different because God was breaking into their cultural belief system and something significant was happening, and they believed a new king was being born. So, we're not getting very far. The Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one born to be king of the Jews?" We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Why did they go to Jerusalem? Wasn't the star taking them to Bethlehem directly? Or did the Magi think, oh, the star's going that way, capital city, Jerusalem, king must be born there, and so they did their own detour? Or did the star actually want them to go on a detour to Jerusalem? We don't really know. But when they get there, they ask, where is the king of the Jews? To Herod, that was going to send alarm bells ringing, because that's going to threaten and undermine his leadership. Notice what it says there. The NIV says, we saw his star in the east. The NIV, the nearly infallible version, has both good and bad in this. Good is a footnote. In my NIV, there's a footnote where it says east. And if you look at the bottom of the page, it says, should rise. The star should rise in the east. That is very, very important. It's good that the NIV has it as a footnote. It's bad that it's not in the main body of the text, because it should be. And I'll explain why in just a moment or two. The reason why the NIV may have relegated it to a footnote is for one very obvious reason. Stars do not rise. They appear. When daylight turns to night, the stars appear. The stars are coming out tonight. Was that a Take That song? I think it might have been. Now, there are seven stars that do rise. That is the sun, the moon, Mars, Jupiter, Venus, and a couple of others that I can't remember off the top of my head. And it was thought in the ancient Near East, because they thought the sky was the sea, was another sea, and that the lights, the stars that were there, were just floating on the sea and somehow were shining. And these other seven stars controlled the movement of all those other stars. That was the thinking of the time. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 1, John says, when he sees Jesus, that fantastic vision of Jesus, that Jesus is holding seven stars in his right hand. See, Jesus controls the universe, not the seven stars. So they look and they see this star rising. It rises, it doesn't appear. Now, why am I banging on about the rising star? Well, in rabbinical teaching, there are a number of ways that they interpret the scriptures. One is called the parshat. A parshat simply is, what does the text say and how does it apply to your context? And we would read our Bibles regularly, hopefully daily, and just sort of say, what is the Lord saying to me through this text? We don't need to know all the history and all the stuff, you know, sort of archaeologically and all of that kind of stuff. What is God saying to me right today? Rabbis would call that the parshat. But there's another level, and it's not better, but there's another level called the remez. And the remez is where a scripture relates to another scripture and helps understand what you're reading. Some of those remezes are obvious. There are seven prophecies that Matthew quotes in the first two or three chapters. They're remezes. But some of the remezes kind of are slightly uncovered. And there is a remez here in this very phrase, we saw his star rising in the east and we have come to worship him. What is the remez? There is only one other occasion in the whole of Scripture where it talks about a star rising. Turn with me to Numbers 24 and verse 17. Numbers 24, verse 17 says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will rise out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. The word rise out occurs twice in that verse. A star, the NIV says, will come out of Jacob. It is the same word as rise out. A star will rise out of Jacob, and he will crush the foreheads of Moab. Now you're thinking, what on earth is this guy talking about? How can crushing the foreheads of Moab relate to Matthew? Hebrew language, most of the words relate to pictures. So in Hebrew, foreheads or head relates to power, decision making, rule, reign, dominion. A star will rise out of Jacob, and he will crush the dominion, the rulership, the power of Moab. So who was Moab? Well, Moab was a region east of the Dead Sea. When the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, they left Egypt, they went to Mount, crossed the Red Sea, went to Mount Sinai, received the Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai is the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, and then they traveled up to the Promised Land. Probably took them about 6 weeks from the deliverance of Egypt to get to the Promised Land. They got there, and then they looked into the Promised Land, and God had said, you can take this land, this is what I'm giving to you. But they got afraid, their faith dissipated, and they disobeyed God. And for 40 years, they wandered around in the desert. That desert region was known as Moab. See, Moab represents a place of wandering, dryness of soul. Numbers, that's where that verse comes from, was from the king of Moab, Balak, had called a prophet called Balaam to come and bring down curses because the king of Balak didn't want the Israelites camping in his back garden. So he wanted curses to be brought down upon the Israelites. So every time Balaam opens his mouth, he doesn't curse. In actual fact, he blesses the Israelites. Interestingly, Balaam comes from Babylonia. I wonder if the Magi, knowing their history, might have known what Balaam had said about a star rising. So Moab represents wandering, dryness of soul. And you know, there can be many, many people who've grown up in church but become disillusioned with church, become disconnected, disappointed that the promises of God didn't seem to become materialized. And for whatever reason, they've been wandering around in a desert, dryness of soul, for years and years and years. But you know, there's a star that's rising out of Israel. And his name's Jesus. And Jesus wants to bring you home to a place of rest and peace. Have you been wandering around in the desert with dryness of soul, sometimes for years, but not come home yet? God is promising you a place of rest and peace. But Moab represents something else as well. Moab was a person. In Genesis chapter 19, there's a bit of a torrid story there where Lot has two daughters. The daughters decide to get Lot drunk, or Lot becomes drunk. They go into Lot's tent. They sleep with him. One of the daughters becomes pregnant by her own father. She gives birth to a son, and the boy is called Moab. Do you know, Moab can represent perverted practice, abuse. Can you imagine that boy, Moab, growing up knowing that his dad was also his granddad? In a culture where your hereditary, your genealogy, who your father was so important in your standing in the local community, That boy probably grew up with the stigma of shame and guilt in his life. What's the difference between guilt and shame? Guilt is that thing that you know you've done something wrong, and it's inside and it gnaws away at you so you have no peace. And it becomes like a weight. It pulls you down. But shame is even worse, because shame is that cringing, red-hot embarrassment where you feel that either you have done something or something has been done to you and everybody knows about it. And all you want to do is to run and to hide. Gareth preached a few weeks ago, didn't he, about the woman who had the issue of blood, the hemorrhaging. And she wanted to touch the cloak of Jesus. She didn't want to look into the face of Jesus. And Gareth spoke about looking into the face of God. She would have been full of shame. That's the reason why she grabbed hold of his coat, not wanting anybody else to know, because she was full of shame. You know, people are walking around today with so much shame, and they want to run and hide because either they've done things and it's publicly known, or things have been done to them. So much sexual abuse that takes place, or other abuse that takes place. People think, what have I done wrong? I've done something wrong, when they haven't, and yet they're carrying that. But there's a star that's rising out of Moab that will crush guilt and shame. So not only is Moab a place of peace, and coming out of Moab is a place of peace and rest, it's also, Jesus is saying, a place of forgiveness and restoration. Thirdly, Moab also represents a place of famine and death. In the book of Ruth, you have the story of Ruth. Her mother-in-law is Naomi. Naomi has two sons. There is a famine in Israel. They go down to a place called Moab. The two sons marry. One of the sons marries Ruth, but the two sons die. Moab is a place of death and famine. Can't go into the wonderful story of Ruth. It's all in the book of Ruth. But what happens is Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, they go back to Judah. Ruth encounters a chap called Boaz. They get married. They fall in love. They get married. Wonderful story. You can read all about it. And Ruth and Boaz are mentioned just the page before what we're looking at in Matthew 2. In Matthew 1, they are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. But do you know where they go back to in Judah? They go back to Bethlehem. Somebody said it. They go back to Bethlehem. 1,100 years before Jesus was born. Do you know what Bethlehem means? It means the house of bread. See, they move from a place of famine and death to a place of the house of bread. And Jesus is going to come along and say, I am the bread of life. Bethlehem was the start of the house of bread and where Jesus would proclaim life. So many people in our world are disconnected, disillusioned, disappointed, are wandering around with dryness of soul, or they're carrying guilt and shame, or in the place of famine, thinking there must be more to life than this. We have a message of life to bring. Rest and peace, forgiveness and restoration. And Moab represents a place of destruction and turmoil and despair, but Jesus can bring life back into all those situations. Well, I haven't got very far. So, let's come back to Matthew just very quickly. Let's come back to Matthew. Verse 3, when the king Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler and will be a shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. And after they had heard the king, they went on their way. So the star has got the Magi's attention. They've travelled to Jerusalem. They think the king is going to be born in the capital of Israel. So they inquired, where is the new king, the king of the Jews? Where is he to be born? And of course, this threatens Herod, and Herod hasn't a clue. So he calls all his Bible students or scholars together. What is this all about? And they say, oh, well, it's been prophesied back in the book of Micah. And so they say to him, this is what is about to take place, or this is what has been prophesied. See, the star gets the attention of the Magi, but it's the scriptures that open out the story, that explain what is going on. Isn't that often the way that God can break in all sorts of unusual ways? But there comes a point where we need to say, this is what it means. This is what God is doing. This is who you need to be looking to. When the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit fell, there were lots of people, because people were speaking all sorts of other languages, lots of people were saying, well, what is this? What is this? And it's Peter that stands up and says, this is that, what the prophet Joel prophesied. This is that. There needs to come a point where we take people from the unusual, the supernatural, whatever it is that's got people's attention, and say, this is the reason. This is the explanation. It's the scriptures that will get the Magi to Bethlehem. The star got them to Jerusalem, but it's the scriptures that will get them to Bethlehem. Notice it says there that all Jerusalem was disturbed. See, when God's presence comes and God's nearness comes and his glory shines, not everyone is happy. I've noticed that in my own sort of life in churches and stuff like that, when there's been very powerful moves of God. There are those that are into worship and thanks and all that, but you know there's just as many people that are saying, oh dear, what is this? How can this be happening? This isn't right. People can be just as disturbed with the presence of God as they can be overjoyed with the presence of God. Do we like our nice comfort way that we do things? If God were to break in, I think if God were to break in revival, most revivals that have happened down through church history, the church has not coped well because God has broken out of the box. God were to bring revival, how would we respond? Would we be disturbed or would we be overjoyed? Sure, there are excesses and things like that in past revivals. We've got to test that, hold to the good. But let's not contain God. Let's be open to what he's going to do. And then finally, very quickly, when they follow the star, verse 9, let's just pick that up. After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they'd seen in the east went ahead of them and stopped over the place of the child, where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped them. They opened their treasures, presented him with gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. You know that Greek word when it says they saw Jesus? There's a number of Greek words for seeing, and they can often mean exactly the same thing. You just see with the naked eye. You know, I can see that Mark is in his usual tanked self kind of thing. I can see that. But the Greek word that's used here can mean that, can mean exactly what you see with the naked eye, but it can also mean oh, I see. I get it. I understand now. This is what it's about. The NIV says, you know, they sort of like worshipped, they bowed. Literally means they fell prostrate and worshipped. They really worshipped. Now, does that mean to say they had a singing time? Don't think they had instruments in the stable and stuff like that. Great that we have got instruments and all the rest of it. But what does that mean to worship? We need to unpack that sometime. They gave their lives in worship because they knew that from the scriptures, maybe from knowing Balaam's prophecy, that this wasn't going to be a king in Israel over a potty piece of land in the Middle East. This was going to be the king of the universe, of the world. Micah chapter 5 and verse 4 talks about his peace reaching to the utter ends of the earth. This is what the Magi had come to see. Now they saw. Now they realized what was going on. God then communicates to them and they leave a different way. They don't go back to Herod. God can bring people forward and he can change them and he can take them in a completely different direction. Let me make just a couple of stories to help you just make this land. What is it that will get your attention? Miracle, healing, something significant, unusual, even a conversation. Years ago, there was a lecturer at Wheaton Theological College. His name was M. Griffin. Don't know what the M stood for, but everybody apparently called him M. And he'd been on a preaching tour in the United States and he'd spoken at conferences and he'd written books and stuff like that. And he came home after a long preaching tour conference. And he came home really tired. And his wife said to him, "Em, I'd like to talk to you for a minute or two if I can." And she said, and he said, "Honey, I'd love to, but I am so tired. I've got a lecture to do tomorrow morning in the college chapel. I just need to have a shower and go to bed." So he showered, got into bed, and the bed felt so comfy after all this long traveling and speaking. But his wife came and sat at the foot of the bed and said, "Em, I know you're a great speaker. People are reading your books now. You're traveling all over the world preaching. But Em, I know that you're finding it harder to love me, but I want you to know I'm finding it harder to love you." He sat up. The following morning, he shared his experience in the college chapel. Wheaton Theological College is a big college, hundreds of students. And he said, as he shared that experience, he found out that hundreds of other people were living exactly the same kind of lives. That they were just going through the motions, through the routine. What is it that will get your attention? The Cardinal of Notre Dame Cathedral, many, many years ago, he told a story. And the story was this. He was speaking at a conference in Paris. And he told the story of three young lads who would work during the week. They would save up get their pay packet on a Friday night, and they would go into the city of Paris, and they would spend all their money and doing the most debauched things possibly imaginable. But on one occasion, the Cardinal of Notre Dame Cathedral said, on one occasion, one of these three young men were walking back really late at night, and they passed a church, and the church door was slightly ajar. And because they'd been up to hijinks and all the rest of it, they thought they would just crash into the church, and they would muck about. And so they got into the back of this church, and there were faffing around and doing all sorts of stuff. And then they realized that they weren't alone, that the Catholic priest was in the building. And so two of the boys said to the other one, "We want you to go into that confessional booth and confess to everything you've done tonight." Of course, the lad didn't want to be outdone by his mates, so he went into the confessional booth and he began to confess to the priest all that he'd done that night. But there was sniggering and laughing going on at the back of the church, and the Catholic priest quickly clocked on to what was going on. And so he said to the young man, "I want you to go from this confessional box to kneel at the chancel steps, to look up into the face of Christ," because it was a Catholic church, "into the face of Christ on that cross, the crucifix, to look into the face and say, 'Lord Jesus Christ, I know you died on the cross for me, but I don't give a damn.'" So the boy went out of the confessional box, knelt at the chancel steps, looked up into the face of Christ on the cross and said, "Lord Jesus Christ, I know you died on the cross for me." And that was as far as he got. Because he broke down. Because he had emptiness of soul, dryness of soul. The Cardinal of Notre Dame Cathedral says, "I know that story is true because I was that young man." What will get your attention? Do you want the power, the dominion of Moab to be shattered, to come home to a place of peace and rest, to deal with guilt and shame? Do you want to move from a place of famine and death into a place of bread and life? What a way we could start 2025. Amen. Amen.